Thank you, Brother Iggy. Appreciate him very much. So good to be here today. Amen. Amen. It's been a great weekend. Certainly enjoyed being up at home, seeing so many friends and family. Enjoyed being at the men's breakfast yesterday. For those of you able to be there, we had a great time of fellowship. Of course, waffles and sausage and, you know, things that are my love language. So, had a great time. Had a great time. I got to tell you, man, downstairs in the prayer room this morning, goodness, I knew I had some things I needed to just finish up in my notes, but I couldn't hardly get myself out of the prayer room. It felt so good. And talking about memories, finishing in that prayer room and coming up out of these stairs, I've got so many memories of that particular thing, of our youth group praying in those prayers. Brother Eric, you're nodding your head. You know what I'm talking about. Coming up as the music has already been playing. Let me tell you, there's nothing more that will set a stage for God to move than prayer. That's what establishes us. That's what starts things moving. That's what creates the atmosphere. And I want to commend you as a church for taking that burden upon you for pre-service prayer. It was an awesome thing this morning. I give honor to Pastor and Sister Cox, of course, this morning. We love them very much for their effect in our lives and just for their leadership and their love. Mom and Dad always have a good time coming up and raiding your fridge and your cabinets. Some things never change. And, of course, so happy to have my incredible wife and my kids with me today. Love them all very much. Amen. Turn with me today to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. We will not be diving into prophecy, in case you were worried about that this morning. But I do feel something on my heart. Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says this: in the third year of the reign of Joachim, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not going to ask anybody to spell that today, even though it's a back-to-school service. It won't be on a test. King of Babylon unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. In verse 6, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. For just a few minutes today, and I won't be long, I want to preach on this subject: subtle changes. Subtle changes. There it is. That's a word picture right there. They say that, you know, the definition of subtle is a change so delicate or precise as to be difficult to analyze or to describe. Now, I've never tried this, but I've read that if you want to boil a frog, you don't put him in boiling water. Because what's he going to do? He's going to jump out, right? But they say that if you put him in a pan of cold water and you slowly begin to increase the heat, little by little, he'll stay in that pot until he's dead. Subtle changes, small changes that we don't notice, that we don't pay attention to, right? Subtle changes. Now, we've got some good friends of ours, Brother and Sister Anderson, Josh Anderson, who some of you may know. He was the youth president in the Indiana District for a while. And, you know, we were at their house, or they were actually at our house, it's probably been a couple months ago. And if you've ever been to our house, I like a cold house. I like a house that's set no higher than about 68 degrees. it's hard to sleep in a hot house, right? Amen. I don't like camping in the summer because it's hard to sleep in a hot tent. Amen. I don't like camping when it's above like 68 and breezy because I don't like to sleep in hot weather. So we keep our house really cold. And so the Andersons came over for dinner one night and they thought it would be an hilarious joke to kind of bump our temperature up little by little over the evening. And, you know, when you have a lot of people at your house, it does kind of get a little warmer. So we didn't really notice it. They just, every time they walked past the thermostat, they just bumped it. So the evening was winding down, and it was warm, but I just attributed it to the fact that we had people in the house. And so as they left, they took the opportunity to bump it one more time. And they walked out the door acting like they were our friends. And we get upstairs, and we're trying to get ready for bed, and I'm, man, it is warm in here. Let's turn the fan on, and okay, well, I'm laying in bed, and I'm starting to like sweat. Like, man, it's hot. Man, did my air conditioner go out? Because that would be a bad thing for me. I've got a lot of extra insulation, so we need to keep the house cool. And so I don't know why it even dawned on me. I didn't think that they would do such a thing, but I thought I better just go check the thermostat. So I walk downstairs and I turn on the light and I look at our thermostat that has always been set at 68 degrees and that did not read 68 degrees. It read about 87 degrees. He is not my friend. Because when you have a house at 87 degrees, you cannot make it 68 degrees in a few short minutes. It was a little long evening to sleep. And so I did the only thing that a true Christian brother would do. The next night we were over at their house a few weeks later. They're the opposite. They don't have quite so much insulation as I do, and they like a very warm house. And so I took the opportunity every time I passed their thermostat to bump it down a few degrees and a few more degrees. And then we were outside most of the evening, and so every time I'd go in to get a drink, I'd just bump it down about 8 or 9 degrees. And by the time we left, their house that was normally set at about 79 degrees was set at a balmy 58 degrees. And it's one of those things, I just was waiting on the phone call, and we went to bed, and about 2:30 in the morning, I got a text that simply said, "Got me." Subtle changes. They didn't notice it. We didn't notice it, but it sure had an effect on our house, right? It sure had an effect on our well-being and our ability to sleep peacefully in both of our different homes. Those are subtle changes. Small changes that we don't notice. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Talk to you, our young people, about today. Now, prior to our text that we read today, you know, this is the beginning of the book of Daniel. And in this book, we see that the Babylonians have come in and brought into captivity Judah. And they've carried away the brightest and the best young people into captivity. But before all that ever happened, before everything had kind of taken a downhill slide, something had happened to these young people. There had been a time in their lives where they were taught by their parents some certain things, and they were instilled with some values prior to the trial. Listen, as parents, if we want our children to have victory in their lives, if we want them to have a victorious teenage years, if we want them to succeed in a spiritual walk with God, we cannot wait until the trial begins to begin to implement something inside of their lives. We've got to be doing this on a daily basis. We've got to instill something in them, because had they waited until the trial had happened, these children that we read about today would have been a lot different. Deuteronomy chapter 6 just paints this picture all so well. Such a great portion of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 is something that the Jewish people, even to this day, begin to recite every day, every morning. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord of thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And listen right here, verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. When thou shalt talk of them, listen right here, talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way and when thou liest down and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. What does that mean to us today? We're not literally writing these things on the doors of our houses, and we're not writing them on the palms and the outsides of our hands, but what we're doing is putting the Word of God in front of them at every moment that we can. We're putting the Word of God in front of them in the morning when we rise up, and the more in the evening when we lay down, and when we're walking by the way. That means everyday life, when we're living this Christian life, we're putting the Word of God into our kids, because if we don't, there will be a trial in their life that will come up that you don't control, and there won't be anything inside of them that they can draw from. Oh, we'll just wait till they're a little bit older. It's not so important to go to Sunday school. It's not so important to be at church faithfully. It's not so important for these things to happen or take priority in our lives, but it will be very important at some point. When they reach inside that well and there's nothing to draw from, it will be important. Parents, we have a job, and I'm convicted myself, and maybe this isn't for anybody else but me, but we've got a job on our hands to teach our children. Teach them diligently in thy home. Teach them diligently when thou standest and when thou risest and when thou walkest. Find a way to tie them back to the Word of God. We have a job on our hands. The enemy in this portion of Scripture had a plan. And it wasn't just to besiege Judah. That wasn't the end all be all. He wanted to change Judah. He wanted to change Judah from the inside out. He was subtle. The enemy was subtle. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 tells us the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He's smart. He's intelligent. He's not going to try to trip you up with cocaine on your first day of school. He's not going to give you something big trial in front of you that you easily will run away from. But if he can begin to introduce subtle changes into your life, if he can begin to introduce small things into your life that seem insignificant, he can bring about a big change from the inside out. And he wasn't going to go after those who had experienced deliverance. The adults, the generation of people in Judah that had experienced deliverance from Egypt, that's not who he targeted, because they had a testimony. They already knew what God could do, and they already understood what God was capable of. And it's a lot harder to argue with somebody that has a testimony. So he was going after the children of Judah. He started with the kids. Verse 4 says, children in whom was no blemish but well favored, skilled in all wisdom and cunning and in knowledge and in understanding science, and such had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, of whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Children, royal seed, that's you and that's me. That's who he's going after today. He's going after the royal seed. He's starting with the kids. Why? A little bit further on in this chapter, it says, after 3 years, he wanted them to stand in the king's palace. He wanted them to stand with everybody else in that culture, the Chaldeans. He wanted them to assimilate into that culture so that the king could not notice a difference. Catch that now. He's trying to assimilate these Jews and Hebrews into the Chaldean culture, so that when they stand in front of the king in 3 years, the king can't tell who's from Judah and who's from Babylon. He would like nothing more that by the time your kids walk out of high school, that there's no discernible change from those who are in the world and those who have been bought with a price. He would like nothing more than to assimilate our kids into the society that we live in, that when they walk out the doors of school, nobody can really tell if they've lived for God or if they've lived in the world. That's his ultimate plan today. But can I tell you, young people, and challenge you today, that you were not ever made to fit in. You were made to stand out. You were made to stand out. You don't belong in this world. And you might ask me, okay, prove it. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may show forth the praises of him, and what's good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your life. From 1 Peter 2 and 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're chosen. We're different. We're not made to fit in. That's why when you walk the halls of your school and things just don't click, I'm not saying you can't have friends and you can't have associates in the world, because that's what we do. We live in this world. We're just not of this world. But there's a difference in you and in I. That difference is the infilling of the Holy Ghost, because we're not living unto us anymore. We're living unto him. And we have the Spirit of God in our lives. We're called out from the world. So the enemy had a plan. He's trying to change Judah with the kids. And if you read this portion of Scripture here today, he's changing three things. It's a very simple message today. The first thing that he asked or tries to get them to change is their language. He wanted them to learn Chaldean. He wanted them to learn their words. He wanted them to learn to write their words. You don't have to speak the language of this world. I'm not talking about just cussing or cursing. Of course, we don't want to have to do that either. But you don't have to adopt their vocabulary. Like words like depression. Depression is a real thing, but you don't have to adopt their vocabulary. You don't have to just succumb to the fact that, oh, every teenager has to go through depression. You don't have to just say, okay, that must just be how the world is. I must have to go through depression to really live in this world. You don't have to, because we serve a God who is a delivering God, a victorious God. That's the God that we serve. You don't have to adopt words like fear. Sister Stephanie, you sang it so great today. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the plan that we can walk under. That's the language that we can speak. That's the God that we serve. We don't have to give in to the vocabulary of this world and what they dictate that every kid and every teenager has to deal with. Or things like compromise. That's such a key word today, and unfortunately, even in our religious circles, it's not that big a deal. All roads lead to the same place. I can't say that from this pulpit. I can't do that, because that's not the truth. All roads don't lead to the same place. And it's not my words, it's the word of God. And this is all we have. It's forever settled, but it's the only thing we've got to go on. And we don't say things and we don't put things into place out of judgment or trying to be mean to anyone. We're just looking at the word of God and trying to mirror our lives and our choices on the word of God. And that's what you have to do. Compromise gets you nowhere. Because compromise means everybody's giving up something. And we don't have anything that we can afford to give up. We don't have anything extra that we would want to give away. We have something special in our lives. We don't have to speak the vocabulary of the world. Now, she's probably going to kill me for this, but Alina, come here for just a second. Yep, she's not happy. I want to tell you the vocabulary that we need to speak. Okay, I'm putting you on the spot. She just got done with Bible quizzing. Went to Nationals, so we'll see if you remember. Can you quote for me Galatians chapter 5, verse 22?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith.
Come on, listen to this. That's our vocabulary. Love. This world doesn't know anything about love. What they deem as love is not love. We know what love is. For there's no greater love than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. We've experienced that love. What's the next one?
Love.
Joy.
Joy. This world doesn't know what joy is. They think they know what happiness is, that it comes with money and affluence and houses and properties. They think that's what joy is. They don't know what joy is. Joy is being at an altar right here and lifting up your hands, knowing that you were made in sin, but knowing that you've been forgiven. That's joy. Knowing that you were created in sin, but now you've been given access to grace and to mercy. That's what joy is. What's next?
Peace.
This world doesn't know what peace is. When they can't lay down at night without those things rolling through their head and worrying about depression and worrying about fear and trying to realize how to get through this life without dealing with all these emotions and things, they don't know what peace is. There's a peace that passeth all understanding. That's the God that we serve. That's our vocabulary. The enemy would want nothing more than to change your words and to change what you speak into what this Chaldean or world that we're around today wants to talk about, but that's not what we need to be speaking. What's next?
Long-suffering.
This one's a hard one. Being patient, being long-suffering, forgiving 70 times 7, that is definitely not what the world that we're in likes to talk about. And it's hard sometimes to give grace. But when you've been given grace, you have a responsibility to meet that out with the same grace that you've been given. You've got to give those around you the grace and the mercy that you've had access to, because by that you can begin to draw them in.
Gentleness, goodness, faith.
Gentleness, goodness, faith. Listen, faith, faith, faith. If I could stop here for just one moment and tell you, faith. Because when you say the word faith today in our culture, what they think you're referring to is what denomination of church you go to. That's not what we're talking about. Faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you're involved in the scriptures and when you know what faith is, you can live this life. You can be in the world, but not of the world. You can go around those places and those people that don't experience joy and peace and still have that because you've got faith in the God that you serve today. The enemy wants to change our children's language to those same words like suicide. That's such a big marquee thing today. Wow, what a trap that is. What a trap that is for our kids. There's nothing glorious about that. Our world would deem it something. There's a show that I've researched that's so terrible. I won't even mention the name, that glorifies suicide. The enemy wants to change our, he wants to expose us to those words and to inundate us with that vocabulary that is not good for us. We need to focus on love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When you have the Spirit on the inside, that's what comes out. That's what we speak. That's what we are. The second thing that the enemy wants to change, and this scripture bears it out, is the diet. He wants you to eat things, consume things that will defile you. Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He wants you to consume the things that the world does. He wants to put you on a Hollywood diet. There's a lot of diet fads right now, and I probably need to look at them. But that's one that our enemy's trying to shove down our throats. Entertainment. Entertainment. That's all that really matters. Entertainment can keep you entertained and out of church. And before long, you don't even remember what the address is to the church. There's nothing wrong with entertainment. God doesn't despise entertainment. But when you put that in front of God... Listen, I love sports just as much as anybody, but when that comes priority and I can't come to church because I'm watching a football game, there's something that's not lining up there. There's priorities. Listen, I'm not the pastor and he can clean all this up. He can do whatever he wants to do, but I'm just telling you, the enemy is using distraction. He wants to change our diet into a diet of distraction where he's inundating us with things that are not even halfway important. Keeps us busy. Or here's one that we probably should talk about, and I won't stay on it, is social media. Listen, I like Facebook. I like connecting to people. I like keeping in contact with friends. But, man, when you can't put your phone down and Talk to your kids or talk to your mom. There, you got to look at those things. These are distractions that the enemy is trying to say, this is the best for you. Let me show you what really is the best thing for you. And he's replacing those things in our lives. You don't need that kind of stuff, that diet, to succeed. Let me prove it to you. Verses 11 through 20 of chapter 1, I'm going to read it for you. Then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So basically they said, we're going to give you a portion of the king's meat, and we're going to give you the portion of the king's wine. This is what the king eats, and this is what the king drinks. So we want you to be the same level as the king. Daniel said, I can't do that. It's going against what I've been taught. You know, back in Deuteronomy, when we talked about when I'm lying down and when I'm rising up and when I'm walking by the way and when I'm all these things in my life are going on, I had parents that instilled something in me, and that's going against what I've been told. So listen, I'm going to ask you to not force us to try to do this. In fact, let me try something different. Can I just do our diet? Can I just do what we've been taught? And can I just do something in addition to what you're asking everybody else to do? And the guy is very worried because he's saying, listen, if something, if you guys are malnourished and you guys don't succeed and you come before the king, he's going to have my head when he knows that I let you do this. And he said, listen, I'm not telling you, you have to go all 3 years. Give us 10 days. So he consented to them in this matter and prove them 10 days. Verse 15, and at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Fatter in flesh and fairer than all those who ate the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. And as for the four children, listen, God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he would bring them in, the end of the 3 years we talked about, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In the last verse, verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that in his realm. Listen, you don't need the world's diet. They don't know what's best for you. They're presenting it to you on a golden platter, and I want to show you how good this can be for you, and look what it's done for the king, and look what it's done for the princes. But I'm telling you, you don't need the world's diet today. You need to stick your nose back in the book, and whatever the book tells us we need to eat, we're going to eat, and whatever the book tells us we need to drink, we're going to drink, and what we're supposed to dwell on, we're going to dwell on, and what I'm supposed to think about, I'm going to think about, and what I'm supposed to live, I'm going to live, because in the end of the day, when you're standing before the king, you're going to be 10 times fatter, fairer, smarter, more successful than those who eat the king's meat. God's got better stuff for you. I know that meat looks good. I know it looks it right now like they're succeeding and they're getting farther ahead of you, but God's got better things for you. Now, hasten, number three, the thing he wants to change and tried to change is the identity of these young men. I could stay here a long time, but I don't have time for that. Why did he want to change their identity? He wanted to make them forget the God of their fathers. So he changed their names. If you look at the names that they walked into this captivity with and the meanings. Daniel, God is my judge. Hananiah, the grace of the Lord. Mishael, he that is the strong God. Azariah, the Lord is a help. Those are strong names. They have a meaning behind them. They've been called with a purpose. This is what he changed their names to. Belteshazzar, keeper of the hidden treasures of Baal. Shadrach, the inspiration of the sun whom they worshipped. Meshach, of the goddess Shach. Abednego, the servant of the shining fire which they worshipped. He wanted to change their identity. They had a name. They had a name walking into the captivity that glorified God, that tied them back to their beliefs, that secured them back to what they'd been placed in as a child. And the enemy wants nothing more than for you to forget who you are. To forget that you have. These were men with royal seed. These were princes. These were children of the king. They had royalty. The enemy doesn't want you to remember that. He's trying to tie you back to the things of this world. Three Hebrew boys. We read more about Daniel, but this then shifts to talk about the three Hebrew boys. Listen, identity is a big thing. It's a struggle right now going on in our culture and our society. Things that 10 years ago would just be unthought of are commonplace today. Identity of your orientation, whether you're a man or a woman, are being questioned today. When those things are very plain, we know what a man and a woman is. But the enemy has so deceived people to think that their identity is wrong. But even past that, our spiritual identity. He'd love to change your spiritual identity today. I know you think that you're a child of the king, but you actually don't deserve to be because of that failure that you had last year at school, remember? And he begins to bring those things to our remembrance constantly. You're not a child of the king. If you were royalty, if you were really repented, if you were really filled with the Spirit of God, you wouldn't do this or you wouldn't go there. And he constantly brings those identity issues back to us and tries to tie us to the world when we've been tied to heaven. Tie us to frustrations and problems and issues and temptations when we've been tied to salvation. Don't let him question your identity. You're a child of the king. You've been bought with a price. You've been purchased with blood. You're somebody important. Listen to me. You're somebody important. Don't let them change your name. Don't let them change who you are. You're a child of the king. Listen, I'm going to close with this if the music will come. But this is not a message of trial and survival. Listen, I've heard those messages before. And I know that God is able to keep us in times of trial. I know that. But this message is not just saying, just hang on. Just with that last grasp of effort, just try and hang on to your Christianity and your love for God. Just the last ditch effort, just try to see if you can skate through and make it into heaven. This isn't a message of trial and survival. It's a message of trial and revival. You're not going through a war zone with the outcome already decided against you. You're going through a war zone with the outcome already decided for you. I've read the back of the book, and we win. The victory is already there. This isn't a message just, oh, poor me, poor Christian. Let's just try to make it through high school or middle school. It's not about that. This is a victorious message. Let me prove it to you. Chapter 3, and I'm closing. Daniel chapter 3. If you were in Sunday school, you heard about this message. Three Hebrew boys. Give me three Hebrew boys. Josiah, Lane, you're on the front row. Somebody else next to you. Come on. Somebody. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 2 chapters after we just read, after the king said, wow, you guys are amazing, 10 times smarter, he put them in charge of some things in Babylon. Said, I want you to be in charge of some of my affairs because you've done so great and because obviously you're intelligent and your ways are above our ways. It's basically what he said. So he put him in charge of some things. So we read in chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar was very proud. He made an image of gold. And he said, listen, I want everybody to bow down to this image. It's not so much different than the world that we live in. I want everybody to bow down to popularity. I want you to succumb to the popularity. It really is all that matters. And if you don't, you'll be ostracized. I want you to bow down to all these things. That's what he was saying. I built this image, and I want everybody to bow down. So he begins to erect the image, and it's there, and he tells them to play some music. So they're playing music. And he said, when you hear the music, I want you to bow down. I want you to understand something. We read about Daniel and the three Hebrew boys. But there were a lot of other people taken. They weren't the only ones. But the Bible tells us when the music played,
Everybody bowed except for these three. Somewhere, their friends, somewhere, perhaps even their family, succumbed to that society. They didn't bow. So you know what? Somebody went and told on them. Ain't that just like school? They said this, verse 12 of chapter 3, "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That almost sounds like a testimony to me. He said, "Listen, king, you told everybody to bow, and these men who you put up on pedestals and are in charge are not bowing." Nebuchadnezzar forgot everything that he'd already said, and he became furious. He said, I want to read this. Hang on just a second. He said, "Is this true? Do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" He said, "I'm going to give you a second chance. Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet and flute and harp and sackbut and psaltery and dulcimer and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, if you do it, good. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" It's like he's throwing a softball pitch. I mean, who is this God that you say is going to deliver you? Shadrach, I love this verse. I need you to get this verse. Young people, get this verse. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, with all due respect, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter.'" Let me put that in other words. I'm not even worried about trying to answer you. I'm not worried about what you're going to say. I'm not worried about what you're going to do, because my answer's already been settled. When my parents walked by the way, and when they rose up, and when they laid down, they put something inside of me that I know what I am, and I know whose I am, and I know what I need to do. And I'm not careful to answer you in this matter. I'm not worried about what you're going to do to me. Verse 17, "If it be so, our God, whom we serve," you ask what God? "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king." Come on, that's faith. Come on, that's not compromise. That's faith. That's not the world's vocabulary. That's God's vocabulary. Come on, that's fruit of the Spirit vocabulary. Verse 18. "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Listen, he said, "I'm going to give you another chance. I like you guys. I put you in a position. I've given you robes and I've given you houses, and I want to give you an opportunity to withdraw your statement. So bow down at the music." "No, we're not careful. Listen, king, you can take our houses and our property and our clothes and our titles, but we're not careful to answer you. We're not going to do it. And God will deliver us, but this is faith. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to serve you. We're still not going to bow down. We're still not going to succumb to this world." Whew. So we know the story. He tells them he's mad. He doesn't even give him a second chance. In my mind, I guess I always thought he gave him multiple choices. But here it just shows one. And when they said that answer, they said, "That's it. I'm mad. Sit the fiery furnace. Go heat it up 7 times hotter." He heated it up 7 times hotter. He called 3 men. "Give me 3 girls. You 3 right in the end. Yep, come on. Elena, you're 3rd. Let's go." It's equal opportunity. They were probably men guards, but we'll put it this way. So he took 3 guards and he said, "I want you to go put them in the fiery furnace. That's over there. So I want you each to take one, guide them over there into the fiery furnace. Here we go." Yep, you don't have to hold their hand, but you're cousins. It's okay. So he heated up the furnace 7 times hotter and he had guards throw them in there. "Okay, you can go back to your seat." You know why? Because you died. The fire was so hot that the guards that he sent to put them in the fire didn't survive the fire. Now listen to me. The things that God, that our enemy would love to send us into with, the problems and the frustrations and the situations that he wants to take us into the fire with, won't survive the fire. So that cancer that you're dealing with, sent to take you into that problem, won't survive the fire. Listen, that family problem in your marriage or with your son or your daughter meant to take you over into the fiery furnace won't survive the fire. Verse 27. Sorry, lots of scriptures. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was there a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. This is not a message of trial and survival. This is a message of trial and revival. Why do you say that? Well, first of all, these three young men walked out of the fire that was supposed to kill them. Nothing changed. They didn't smell like smoke. They didn't look like smoke. Nothing had changed on their vestures or their clothes, and that would be revival enough. But it wasn't what God had in plan. Because then the king says, listen, verse 28, got to get to it. Here we go. And all this came. Oh, here we go. Chapter 3. Thus then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Changed the king's word, which could not be changed. And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, this is the king, this is Nebuchadnezzar. I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. Woo. And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other god that can deliver after this sort. This is a message of trial and revival. Listen, I'm all for gearing you up. I'm all for giving you warfare products to go into the city with and to go into the school with. And we're going to put the word of God into your heart. But it's not just so you can barely survive. I don't want that attitude on my kids. Not just so you can barely make it through and woe is me. No, this is a message of revival. So when you're going into your schools, I want you to be equipped and I want you to be able to face the fiery darts of the enemy. But more than that, I want you to change your school. Listen, they went in and came out unchanged. God delivered them. But he changed an entire nation because of these three young men. I'm challenging you as young people today and adults. If you'll trust God, don't let them change your language. Don't let them change your identity. And don't let them change your diet. If you'll do those things, God will bring revival. If you'll do those things, you won't just survive the fire. You're going to bring people out of the fire with you. If you keep coming to prayer on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock and Saturdays at 5 o'clock and you start still teaching Bible studies to your friends, God's going to bring people out of the fire with you. Listen, I want revival in this church. I want to see you guys experience revival. And it's going to start with young people. And it's going to start with young people that aren't worried about what the world says about them, and they're not worried about what the world says they should be. They're going to be for God. They're going to live for God. They're going to talk about God. Now listen, I'm wrapping up, and I think we're going to have a prayer for them, right? Let's have all the kids come up. If you're in college age, going back to school, all the way down to elementary. Parents, Pastor would like your parents to come up right with you. If you can come up behind these kids. Parents of the key. Come on, parents that have experienced something. Parents that have a testimony already. Yeah. Because listen, I'm going to caution you here. The Bible does talk about a generation that rose up after Joshua that knew not God. The only way that could have happened in one generation was that they didn't stop. They didn't say, listen, I want to tell you what God did in my life. Listen, I want to tell you how he brought me out of Egypt and how he brought me across the River Jordan. I want to tell you what he accomplished in my life. You stop talking to your kids about what God's done in your life, and there's going to arise a generation that knows not God. But if you'll put something inside of them, if you'll say, you don't know like I know, so let me tell you about it. You don't know what God's done in my life. You don't know what he's brought me out of, so let me tell you about it. If you'll do that, God's going to bring revival. So we're going to pray for these kids. Pastor's going to pray for them. Parents, I want you to pray for them, because God can use these young people right here. If they'll sell out and they'll do what these three Hebrew boys did in spite of some persecution, God's going to bring revival. I believe that. Do you believe that? All right, let's pray.
Parents, you are the key. Parents, you are the key. If you've got no fire, the kids won't have any fire. If you don't have a closeness with God, your children will not have a closeness with God. You are the key to the school year. I like to see grandmas and grandpas out there too. Wow. Grandma, grandpa, mom and dad, you are the keys. If you allow the world to change your children's language, don't do that. Don't allow the world to change your children's diet. I've heard this for so long, I do not like to hear it. You got to keep up the image. You got to keep up the appearance. You got to look good, look nice, look sharp, look sweet. But you're not going to stand before the world one of these days. We're going to stand before the Lord who created the world. He's the one that we have to impress. He's the one that we have to impress. And when you go to regular public school or you go to a Christian school, it's important to understand this. You can change the environment that you're living in. A kindergarten can change the environment that he lives in or she is living in school. A first grader can change the environment. Amen. I love hearing the stories about the children of the Overbees. As they were, no, they're growing. But when they were smaller, going to church, I don't know if they're still doing it now, but going to school, they were having fun baptizing one another. It was affecting their teacher. It was affecting the, why? Because it was something that was put inside their heart and their spirit. Amen. And their lives. It's important how we do that. Amen. And so right now, first thing we're going to do before we pray an overall prayer is that if you've got children in school, parents, I want you to get your children close to you, and mom and dad, and if the grandparent is sitting close by, I want you to lay hands on your children, mom and dad, amen, and I want you to pray for your own child. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ on them all year long, amen? Watch over their mind and their spirit. Bless them, mom and dad. Bless them to prosper in school. Bless your child to prosper in school with a good mind and a good spirit. Amen? So let's do that right now. Mom and dad, lay your hand on your child and grandparents if you're close by. I want you to pray for your child right now in the name of Jesus Christ. Father, as these parents are praying for their children, as these parents, Lord, are pleading your blood upon their lives for the whole school year, to watch over their lives, watch over their language. Lord, watch over the influence, Lord. Don't let the world influence. God, bless the parents that are blessing their children, that the children may prosper in school, that their minds will be enlightened with the wisdom and knowledge that you give to them, God. Lord, that they will prosper as being good students in school and a good example of a citizen. Bless them, Lord. Bless the parents. Strengthen the parents, God, their mind and their lives. Hallelujah. In the name of Jesus, we plead your blood upon the mom and the dads and the grandparents. Lord, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, power of your spirit flowing from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. Let your flow of your spirit flow from generation to generation. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I will not sweep anything away that Brother Phil Chandler has spoken to us today. He spoke of a truth and of the Word of God. Amen. And we don't want to be the frog in the world's pot.